How many of you watched the opening ceremonies at the Olympics? Wasn't that amazing? Oh man, I sat there, my wife and I, we had nothing better to do on a Friday night, so we sat home and we turned on our TV and we watched it from start, almost finish. It got a little late in the end and there were kind of too many countries to count. But we sat and we watched that opening ceremony and it was like, wow. And if you didn't see it, I can't really explain it to you. Okay, I'm going to tell you part of it. There were these boxes, right? And they went up and down and moved all over the place. And you thought, oh, this is really neat. They computerized it, computer generated, you know, whatever. There were people under there. Before it was over, Patty was like, I see feet. I see feet under there. So up pops all these people, and you're just like, wow. And if you didn't see it, you're like, boxes, people, up and down, great. That's pretty exciting. But if you did see it, it's like, I remember, I know what it looks like. Now let me ask you something. Even if you have HD TV, right? Very crisp, very clear. The colors are so bright, it looks like it's popping off, right? It's almost 3D. Now, how does that compare to actually going to Beijing, going into the bird's nest, and being in the middle of all of that? It doesn't. There's no way. It's a completely different experience. And that's kind of what we're going to talk about today. You know, we're going to compare angels to Jesus. And you know, a lot of people think, well, Jesus was a good guy. He was a good man. Maybe he was even an angel sent by God. But the Bible tells us something different. And did you know that more people in America believe in angels then admit to having a childhood belief in Santa Claus? That's a lot of people. I think it was like 87% of people in America believe in angels. You know, and we have this idea of angels, this American idea of angels. It's kind of characterized by maybe Touched by an Angel, the classic CBS TV show, right? Where the whole thing builds up to this light glowing around an angel. And the angel says, I have a message from God. Sometimes we see pictures of angels and it's babies. It's little tiny things with wings and you're like, oh, that's interesting. Or maybe it's strangers. Somebody runs into somebody and they do something nice for them and then all of a sudden they're gone when you turn around. Or maybe they're just people around. Sometimes people think it's a warm feeling. It's this nice feeling of comfort and help. You know, and sometimes I think that we like angels because we can almost mold them to our own opinion. You know, we can say, well, an angel told me this, or an angel said this to me, or I saw an angel and this is what it looked like. It was skinny, or it was big, or it was tall, or it was short. You know, it's kind of our own vision of what it is. But you know what? I'm not an authority on angels. I don't know everything about angels. But the scripture tells us a lot about angels. It gives us a completely different picture than our American ideal of an angel. The Bible says that angels are spiritual beings. They take on the form of humans at times, but they're spiritual. They're spirit. The Bible also says that they're created beings. They're not everlasting. They're not eternal. They had a beginning. God created angels. The Bible also tells us that angels are separated. There's good angels and there's bad angels. Angels that rebelled and angels that are God's angels, the ones who have submitted to Him completely and fully. We also know that angels are sent beings. Pastor the other week pointed out evangelism and the word angel in there, and it talks about a message. They have a message, the good news to share. Angels are also scary beings. You know, every time you see an angel in the Bible, it's followed by the words, fear not. Now, there's a reason why they're saying fear not. They're not saying fear not because somebody's like, oh, look, an angel. Kind of scary, kind of, you know, not sure. They are freaking out. They don't know what's going on. They're almost running away, and the angel has to say, look, calm down, it's going to be okay. I have a message for you. You know, but there's something you should know about angels. God doesn't tell angels everything. Some things are only reserved for the best. And the best is Jesus. As we look at Hebrews chapter 1, the book of Hebrews in general is an incredible book. It's almost like a commentary on the Old Testament. You know, there's lots of things in the Old Testament that maybe we don't understand, whether it's the sacrificial system or the temple or the tabernacle or why there were prophets, why there were priests and kings and all these things. The book of Hebrews helps us to understand how it relates to Jesus and why God chose to use those means to picture Jesus. All of those things in the Old Testament are like HD. You know, we see them, maybe there's some clarity there, but it's a completely different event from Jesus Christ. It's a completely different experience. It's like being in the bird's nest in Beijing. So as we look at Hebrews chapter 1, it's interesting because the writer is so eager to get to a subject matter. He kind of even doesn't write his name. He just says, look, this is what I want to talk about. This is really cool. Verse 1 says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the world. You know, according to these verses, we know three things. We know that God is speaking. We know that God has been speaking through prophets. And we also know that God is speaking now through his Son. He's given us his Son as the perfect picture. And he is all that the Bible's talking about, building up to. You know, the prophets were respected. Everybody looked at the prophets to hear a word from God. But the author of Hebrews is saying that God says, I have spoken to you in a greater way. I have spoken to you in Jesus. Verse 2 and 3 talk about, they give us a description of Jesus. It's like a list here of all the things that Jesus is. And when you see it, it's kind of overwhelming. Let's look at it again. In verse 2 it says, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world, and he is the radiance of God's glory, of his glory, and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the power of his word. When he made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's a pretty incredible list right there. You know, not only is he better than the prophets, talks about in verse 1, but he's better than the angels. If you look at verse 4, it says, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. The author of Hebrews then goes on to quote scriptures from the Old Testament, mostly from the Psalms. One is from 2 Samuel. But really, taking scripture and saying, these scriptures apply to Jesus Christ. So we're going to look at those today because it's what God said to Jesus and what God didn't say to angels. It makes Jesus better than the angels. There's five things. The first one, it's found in verse 5 through 7. You are my Son, and I am your Father. It says in verse 5, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. Now the source for that text is found in Psalm 2, verse 7. Now it's interesting, this psalm is really neat because there's a whole group of people who are saying to God and saying to his anointed one, it says in Psalm 2, says, let's forget you ever existed, God. let's break all ties with you. I don't want to have anything to do with you. And the Anointed One replies, wait a second. Don't you know what God said about me? He said, He is my Father. No. The Anointed One said, God said, He is my Father and I am His Son. The earth is my inheritance. He was saying, you can't ignore me. It's impossible. Because it's reality, it's truth, it's right in front of your face. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14 is the Davidic covenant where God makes a promise to David. And one of his promise to David is a descendant. Now, his immediate descendant was Solomon. But Solomon was like the HD. He was the, you know, you could see it. It was good quality in your living room. That's great. But Jesus is the real event. It's like being surrounded, completely surrounded. It's a completely different experience. Jesus was the descendant of David, who God himself would call son. And you know, in the New Testament, we have this fulfillment. We have times in the New Testament that God calls Jesus his son. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, at the baptism of Jesus, Jesus comes up out of the water, and there's a voice that comes from heaven. And I don't know about you, but that would kind of scare me. There's a voice that comes from heaven and says, "This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." Pay attention to him. Here he is. This is God. This is my son. Also in Matthew 17, verse 5, the surrounding in Matthew 17 is the transfiguration, the time when the disciples went with Jesus to the top of a mountain to pray. And all of a sudden, with Jesus, on either side of Jesus, were Moses and Elijah. And Moses and Elijah are like huge, key figures in the Old Testament. And for the disciples, for the three that went up with him, Peter, James, and John, they were like, oh, man, I can't believe this. This is too good to be true. We got Jesus, but man, we got Moses and Elijah too. That is really cool. These are like superheroes. So Peter says, let's build a tabernacle. Let's stay up here and let's just enjoy this time because we got Moses and we got Elijah right here. Do you know that, Jesus? We got him right here. And so he says, let's build this dwelling place. Let's be there forever. And then all of a sudden, Moses and Elijah disappear. They're gone. And there's a voice from heaven that says, this is my beloved son. Jesus is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. It says, forget about Moses and Elijah. You think they were cool. You think they were neat. You think they were superheroes. We got Jesus right here. Maybe one of the greatest events in all of history is the resurrection. Man, that had to be incredible. Romans chapter 1, verse 1 and 4, Paul says that the resurrection signifies that Jesus is God's Son. Romans chapter 1, verse 1 says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And then it continues on to describe Jesus. And then it says, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Man, that's power. That's powerful. You know, and what a claim that Jesus made. Not only did Jesus make it about himself that he was the Son of God, but God himself said it about Jesus. You know, this is a claim that no other religious system will ever dare to claim. C.S. Lewis, one of the great writers, said, if you had gone to Buddha and asked him, are you the son of Brahma? Are you the son of God? He would have said, my son, you are still in the veil of illusion. You don't know what you're talking about. You got to go back to the beginning. Let's start over. Let me explain my philosophies. If you had gone to Socrates and asked him, are you Zeus? Are you God? He would have laughed at you. You got it all wrong. What? You're not thinking straight. If you had gone to Muhammad and asked, "Are you Allah? Are you God?" he would have first rent his clothes and then cut off your head. That's the kind of reaction that they would have to you claiming that they were the Son of God. We'll talk a little bit later about how Christ reacted when he was called the Son of God. But in verse 6 it says, And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "And let all the angels of God worship him." God did tell the angels to worship Jesus. You know, one of those times is found in Luke chapter 2, the birth of Christ. It's a really amazing experience, it must be, for an angel to come and give you a message from God. But there was a really important message that God wanted to get across to a group of shepherds. And how did he do it? Did he send one angel to bring that message? He could have. But he wanted to put an exclamation point on it, something that these shepherds would never, ever forget. A host of angels singing and praising God and saying, "The Messiah is here, Jesus is here." It had to be an amazing experience. The sky was filled with angels because of the importance of this message. This was it. This was the crowning achievement. You know, if you think about fireworks, right? A lot of times, 4th of July, they send up a couple. And they're neat. They're good. But then at the finale, what do? They let them all go. It's huge. Because this is the exclamation point. This is what it's all about. This is the exciting part. So that's what God did tell the angels. Worship Jesus. Something else that God didn't tell the angels, that he only told Jesus, is in verse 8 and 9. It says, "But of the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness.'" It's kind of a neat phrase. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Now, everybody wants to do that, right? Think about the political speeches that are being made today. There's a lot of that going on, right? On a national level and a local level. People are trying to say, "Look, I have your best interests in heart." Imagine if one of those politicians stood up and said, "As your elected official, I commit to you that I will love lawlessness and hate righteousness, hate the right things." You'd say, there's something not right about this guy. He probably wouldn't get very many votes. We all try to do that. But only Christ is able to actually fill that kind of role. The source of this passage comes from Psalm 45. And Psalm 45 was historically sung at a Hebrew king's wedding. A Hebrew king's wedding, what does that have to do with Jesus? If this was sung about a Hebrew king, what does it have to do with Jesus? It's really neat because God set a standard that he knew only Christ could fill, that only Christ could hold, an office that was reserved for the Messiah. No king was eternal. I mean, every king knew that they would have a time where they would eventually die, no matter how much they didn't want to. But only the Messiah would be eternal. And he was setting before them, God was setting before those kings, saying, "This is what I want you to strive for. This is what I want you to be like. I want you to love righteousness and hate lawlessness." But then he's also saying, "Look, we got the real event over here. We got Jesus, the Messiah, the coming one. He will come. And he will fulfill this office." In Hebrews 1 verse 3, one of those descriptions of Jesus was that he was the exact representation of God's nature. No angel could say that. No king could say that. No one else could say that except for Jesus. In fact, in verse 7, it says, "And of the angels, he says, God says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. Compare that to what he said about Jesus, what he said about the Messiah. It's completely different. You know, one is the angels are for a tool for God's use. They're described as wind and fire, things that are tools that help us and give us a message, not the eternal King. There's a complete differentiation there. What's neat is that he doesn't end there. He doesn't just say, well, he's an eternal King. He's my son. He's my father. In verse 9, he says, your God has anointed you. Verse 9 says, you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And it's really important here to understand what it means, what anointing means. A good definition that I found was that it's a symbolic act for officially designating and setting apart a person for a certain function in the community. It's also used to set apart someone for a special purpose for God. There were three groups that were anointed in the Old Testament, physically anointed: prophets, priests, and kings. They had a special purpose in serving God. The prophets, they spoke the word of God. The priests, they made sacrifices on behalf of the people. The kings, they ruled in a godly way. That was what the anointing was about. It was about setting them apart, saying, this is what your service is to God. Now, it's interesting because Hebrews, just by itself, tells us that Christ is more anointed than all three of those. It says, if you think that King David was anointed, everybody would agree, yes, King David was definitely anointed. He was the greatest king in the Old Testament. If you think King David was anointed, Jesus is more anointed. It says, verse 9, above your companions, more than those around you. If you think Aaron, the high priest, was anointed, yes, everybody would say he was definitely anointed. He definitely had a job that was given to him by God. Jesus is more anointed. If you think Isaiah the prophet, yeah, he was anointed. If you think he was anointed, Jesus is more anointed. In fact, Jesus is called in the New Testament the Anointed One. You know, another term, another word for anointed, the Anointed One, is Messiah. That's a term that we're pretty familiar with. The Messiah, the one who is coming. The Greek term for Anointed One is Christ. Now, that's really important as we look at Matthew chapter 16, because Jesus asks Peter a question. He says, who do you say that I am? He asked all of his disciples, but Peter responded. He said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, Peter wasn't just saying or calling Jesus by his first name, Christ. That's how we associate Christ a lot of times, right? Well, it's just part of his name, it's part of his title. But the message of what Christ means is that he is the Anointed One, he is the Messiah, he is the one that was talked about in the whole Old Testament. He was what everything was building up to. And how does Jesus react? You know, we talked about the reactions of maybe Muhammad and some of the other religious people in the world. But he didn't say, seriously, Peter, go back to the beginning. You got it all wrong. Let's think about this again. Try it again. Let me ask you, who do you say that I am? No, he said, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father, which is in heaven. He said, you got it right. You're right on there, Peter. And it's God who revealed it to you. Jesus is the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Christ. No angel would ever claim that. The fourth thing that God didn't tell the angels, but he only told Christ, is found in verses 10 through 12. It says, and you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hand. They will perish, but you remain, and they all will become like an old garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end." The source of this, where this is found, is in Psalm 102. And I read a part of it this morning. But basically what the psalm is about is the psalmist is saying, my years are coming to an end. One of the examples he gives is he says, my shadow is long, meaning the sun is going down on my lifetime. I'm almost through. I'm almost to the end. But then he describes God. He says, you are eternal. You're forever. But he's also talking about the Messiah. If you look at that Psalm 102, remember we read in verse 20, it says, to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to set free those who were doomed to death. That's what Jesus came to do. That's what Jesus did. He heard our groanings, and he came and he set us free. So he's giving us that picture of the Messiah. He's saying, this is what I equate with the Messiah. And the author of Hebrews is saying, that's right. This is about Jesus. This applies directly to Jesus. So you, Lord, are the eternal power. And to really understand his power, we have to understand that he is eternal, which we just looked at. And also, we have to understand that he is the creator. John 1:1-3 says, in the beginning, that's kind of a familiar phrase, isn't it? Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We know that without a doubt, right? John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word. Later on in verse 14 and following, it tells us that this Word was Jesus. That's who it is. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, through the Word, through Jesus. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Okay, it's kind of repetitive, but he's saying, look, seriously, nothing ever existed without God. And he's saying specifically, without Jesus. It was through Jesus. Hebrews chapter 1, our text, the thing we're looking at, verse 2, says, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. So God made the world through Jesus. That is power. We also need to understand that he's the finisher. You know, the world is winding down, just like the psalmist was saying, my body is growing old. You know, and we see that in our own lives. Whether it's our bodies or our possessions, our cars, they don't stay in mint condition, right? I wish they did. Even our world is growing older, wearing out even. 2 Peter 3:10-13 says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. You know, the day is going to come when all that we know will be changed. The author of Hebrews compares how difficult that must be. And we think about that and we go, wow, that has to be a production. I mean, they spent 7 years getting ready for the Olympics there. I imagine how long it takes for maybe God to clean up the earth, right? But he compares it to taking off a coat, a mantle. Now, my wife, she loves coats. I mean, some people like coats. Some people, you know, really care about coats. My wife loves coats. There's nothing better. She'll try them on in the summer. She'll try them on in the spring. She'll just try them on whenever. I like it when it's on sale, but, you know. But she loves coats. And she's going to get to experience putting on a coat every day. And that's going to be, well, she's been around. She knows what it's like. But it's a part of our daily routine, right? In the winter, we put on a coat, we take it off. We put on a coat, we take it off. We put on a coat, we take it off. Now, you know, sometimes our hand gets caught in the sleeve. But usually, you know, we're pretty good about taking off our coats and putting them on. It's pretty easy. Well, this scripture says that cleaning up the world is just as easy as taking off a coat and rolling it up, putting it down. You don't even have to hang it up. It's my kind of coat. He also uses the example of old clothes. Now, I've had old clothes, too. And I've been like, okay, I'm going to take these to the Salvation Army. And then I look at them and I say, no, I can't do that. These are just too old. Nobody wants these. So what do? I take them, put them in the wash, put them through the cycling, get them out, put them in the dryer, take them out of there, you know, iron them, fold them up real neat, put them in a bag, and throw them away. No, that's a waste of time, right? It's too much, too excessive. It doesn't need to be that difficult. Yes. Get out a garbage bag, throw them in, throw them away, you're done with them. That's how powerful God is. Not only God, but that's how powerful Jesus is. And you know, the angels are, you know, messengers for us, to us. But you know what? Jesus, it's like angels don't even compare. It's two different things going on here. That's eternal power. That's the power that Jesus has. The last thing that God told to Jesus, and not the angels, is in verse 13. It says, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits, angels, sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? The source for this is in Psalm 110. Verse 1 says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. In the New Testament, it's used many times, this passage. It's really one of those messianic passages, those passages that really you can see Jesus in it. Matthew chapter 22, verse 41 through 46 is one of those times. And the Pharisees are trying to trip Jesus up with questions. They like to ask him a question, hoping that he won't know the answer. Hoping that, you know, he'll get tripped up or he'll be like, I don't know the answer to that. What they're trying to do is say that we, the Pharisees, are the spiritual authority. We know more than you do, Jesus. Come on now. Back off, give us our space, give us the respect we deserve. Now, after all we talked about, who Jesus is kind of ridiculous, isn't it? But Jesus asked them a question. He says, what do you think about the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One? And even in a general way, whose son is he? And they're like, Oh, that's easy. Man, you need to come up with some tougher questions. He's the son of David, of course. Now, give me another one and let's try this again. Let's see if you can learn something here. And then he says, if that's true, why does David call him Lord? And he refers to this passage. The one in authority, the ruler, the one in authority over David. You know, you could understand maybe someone calling an ancestor Lord. I mean, a lot of religions do that. They give respect to ancestors and they even worship their ancestors. But they're not going to worship their kids, right? That's way down the line. That's the descendants. He says, why would David do that? The answer is because there's something special about this Messiah, this son of David. He's more than just a son of David. He's the Son of God. And, you know, the Pharisees stood there, probably looked around, I don't know if they tried to walk away or what, but it says that they didn't answer him. They couldn't give him an answer. They didn't know. They didn't understand. Praise God, we understand. We understand who Jesus is. He's the Son of God. You know, this idea of sitting at my right hand. You know, here's God at the center of heaven, right? Do you think an angel would be like, "Hey, how's it going, God? Good." And sit down? No, that's not his place. Just as a servant in a kingdom wouldn't do that to a king, probably get his head cut off, right? But Jesus can rightfully sit next to God because he is God. He's a part of the royalty, so to speak. Angels would never dare to do that. Think about the difference between who angels are and who God is, who Jesus is. Jesus was said, it was said about Jesus, "You are my son, and I am your father. You're the eternal king. You're God's anointed one. You, Lord, are the eternal power. You're so powerful." And then he says, "Sit at my right hand." It's also a sign of completion, fulfillment, being done. What did he say on the cross? "It is finished. It's done. I've come to do. I have done what I came to do. I've done it. I'm finished. I have completed the work that God has anointed me for. All of history is at this point." You know, we've come to worship God this morning. And I think we can say that we have. We've talked about how God and Jesus are the same, and how powerful God is, how powerful Jesus is, and how much he gave up just to come and as a sacrifice, to be a sacrifice for us, for our sin. We're like the Pharisees. We think we're good, but we realize, not so much. So as we close this message, I want us to think about how powerful God is. You know, and maybe this is the first time you realize that Jesus Christ is powerful enough to take away your sins. He's paid the price. He's powerful enough to wrap the whole world up and get rid of it if he wants to. He can take care of it. No problem. And he's taken care of your sin if you accept him as your Savior. If you acknowledge him and say, "You are the Messiah. You are the Christ. You are the one who was talked about for all this time. You are the culmination of all of that. And I give you my life. I give you my sin. I can't deal with it." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this message. In your word, Lord, that you gave to the author of Hebrews, Lord, and as he looked back at many of the Psalms, and even in the book of 2 Samuel, Lord, to just pull that all together for us so that we can see with our own eyes just how powerful God is. He's more powerful than the angels. He's able to take away all of our sins. And Lord, I thank you that he's also able to deal with our problems that we have. He's more than capable. And Lord, I thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.